Our New Testament reading is from Luke 24, from verse 13 to 53. At Easter time, we heard that Jesus has risen, and Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, has returned from the grave and told the disciples the good news that Jesus has risen. And Peter ran to the grave where he found the strips of linen lying by themselves. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that has happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." Pardon. "In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They ask each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled as that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from death on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. In his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power from on high." When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Well, I have the privilege of finishing off your series in Luke's Gospel this morning. A greater passage I can't imagine having opportunity to look at this morning, Luke 24. Thank you, Esther, for reading that to us. It concludes Luke's account of Jesus. It finishes with him going into heaven. He picks up second volume in Acts, repeating that significant moment. But, of course, we're looking at this morning the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. And so if you'd like to bow your heads, I'll pray for God to bless our time as we look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not left us in the dark. You have spoken to us and revealed your mind and heart, and we've understood your purposes in your Son. We pray, Lord, for ourselves, that we might indeed be like those disciples on the Emmaus Road where Jesus spoke and their hearts burnt from within. We might pray, Lord, by your Spirit, you'd burn for ourselves the indelible reality of Jesus for our lives, for our following him, and how we should live for him. Help us by your Spirit to speak to us as we look at Luke 24 together. Amen. I want to start by comparing Jesus with most other religious leaders who I can think of who have lived in our world over the last few thousand years. And I want to see if you can notice how Jesus stands apart from all the other religious leaders. So I want to start by looking at Buddhism. The leader there was a man called Buddha, if you don't know that. Died in 483 BC, and we understand his bones are in the ground. Islam, founded by Prophet Muhammad, died in Medina in 632 AD. Guess where his bones are? In the ground. Confucianism, founded by a leader called Confucius, died in 479 BC, bones in the ground. Jainism, founded by a leader called Vardaram, died in 420 BC, bones in the ground. Taoism, Lao Tao, 440 BC, died, bones in the ground. Sikhism, founded by Sri Guru Nanak Dev died about 1500 BC. Bones in the ground. Baha'i, founded led by Misra Halelazar Nuri, died in 1850. Bones in the ground. Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy died in 1910. Bones in the ground. Jehovah Witness. Charles Russell died in 1916. Bones in the ground. Mormonism, founded by Joseph Smith, who died in 1954. Bones in the ground. Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard, died in 1986. Bones, well, they're in the ground. Then we come to Christianity, founded by a man called Jesus, who was called the Christ, lived in Nazareth, died about 30 BC. Bones not in the ground. Did you notice anything different about Jesus compared to every other religious leader who's ever... He's the only one who claims a different ending to his life but death. He didn't just die and that was it. He died and rose, the resurrection. By the power of God, he defeated death and never to die again. Entered a new life, the resurrected life, which you'll bring to others. And Luke 24 is the trajectory to help us understand the significance of this startling fact that Jesus had defeated death and everything subsequently had changed. And everything about our world is different because of that. And everything about your life is different because of that. And Luke 24 shows how the ripple effects of this started to permeate out as the news of this really took hold. And we hear, first of all, about those disciples on the Emmaus Road, the apostles in the upper room, and hear what's expected of them and where this will all go. Of course, if Jesus didn't conquer death, Luke's gospel should finish at Luke 23. It's a lovely place to finish. He was buried after the horrendous death. But of course, if he didn't rise from the dead, he doesn't stand alone, unique. Apart from all other religious leaders, he's just the same as everyone else. There's interesting facts about Jesus if he didn't conquer death. Lots of other people point to him as if he's got teachings that are helpful. But what you're left with, in fact, if Jesus didn't conquer death, is just a massive self-help program. How to live a better life in this world. Helpful advice about how to make things work in a better way. And that might be helpful, but it distorts Jesus' own teaching and self-understanding about himself. He didn't come to bring a self-help program for people who were struggling to work out how to live. He was on a rescue mission, wasn't he? Who did he come to seek and save? The lost. He came to deal with the consequences of sin. He came to bring people from the clutches of death and sin and bring them back into relationship with God. He came to pave the way that people could follow him into heaven. That's what he claimed. And all those would just come to nothing if he hadn't risen from the dead. It'd all be just a nonsense. If death was the end, the lost are still lost. We've not forgiven our sins. You know, the chances of us getting to heaven is zero because he can't get even out of the grave. If that was it, we're just the whole thing is, it's basically his mission was a failure. And so we want to look at how the first disciples responded to this extraordinary news as it started to take hold, with the stark reality was that his death was not the end. And we see the pattern of despair, rebuke, and a recalling that comes through this period of time with the significance flowing into us. So the first thing we notice in this passage is that both the disciples and the apostles were despairing of their circumstances. They were despondent. The Emmaus disciples were especially sort of crippled with dashed hopes. Everything they'd put their lot in within had come to a crashing nothingness. And we read about this in verses 18 through 24. So we in verse 18, Jesus responding to them about what's happened in Jerusalem, and they say, "Oh, about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God." And all the people. "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped," and notice this, "but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They had, "He's the one." You know, ever put the pressure on? "He's the one. He's the one we had our hopes in." But he's dead. "And what's more, it's the third day since we took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They come back with some tomb early this morning, but couldn't find his body." So there's a despair, crushing despair. It's all amounted to nothing. The same also with the 11 disciples in the upper room in verse 37 and 38. Jesus comes and says, "Peace with you," in verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubts rise in your minds?" Why are they troubled and despondent and doubting as they are? And one level, I said, I can understand that. Indeed, they had thrown their lot in with this man. He was the one, and now he died. End of the matter. Because, like you and I, they were familiar with the pattern of death. If you've ever been to a funeral, you don't hang around for a long time seeing what happens next. Once you go to the funeral, that's the end of the matter. And they knew the patterns of this world. So everything about Jesus that seemed so possible was now ended. You can see the pictures in my mind, so I was trying to think of a common analogy. I like politics. On election nights, you see the candidates and the followers have put so much hope in this candidate going to get forward, and it comes to nothing. You see the despondency. "We had so much hope for this person, but it comes to naught." And that's what they're feeling. And their life has a yawning chasm where the meaning they thought that was going to be found is lost. And think about it. If Jesus, a completely innocent man, should die such a horrible death, what's the real point of anything? He was the guy who was meant to be doing something, and it all comes down. There's no justice. There's no vindication of the innocent. There's no ultimate vindication in life. He just is another man who seemed to have so much, and it all comes to naught. The Apostle Paul put it this way later on about this resurrection. He said, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just get on and make the best of you can." If Jesus did not just elbows up, out of my way, I'm coming through, I'm going to do the best I can, and out of my way, and don't you cause any problems for me. If it is that, suck it up, princess, don't complain. None of this nonsense about saying it's not right, I want it better. There's no way better. Just get on with life. But of course, that's not the case. So from despair and despondency, we hear a word of rebuke. And the rebuke comes from Jesus himself in both cases. The rebuke to the disciples on the Emmaus Road and the rebuke to the apostles in the upper room. Now, let's be honest. Don't put your hand up. Who here, if you think about it, likes getting rebuked from someone? Isn't that one of your favourite things? I line up to be rebuked? No. The Bible actually says it's worthwhile getting a life-giving rebuke. In Proverbs 15, it says, "He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise." Here, there are wrong rebukes, but a life-giving rebuke, it's worth having. And the rebuke is often harder the closer the relationship with the person who's rebuking you is. For those who are married, you know what that's like in their married relationship, where you get that rebuke. And a good life-giving rebuke is where something's said about what you're doing and what you're thinking that is unhelpful and wrong. And there's my problem. I don't like being told I'm wrong. But sometimes it's worthwhile, especially if you're going there in the wrong way. And so the rebuke here is clearly from Jesus because their thinking is awry. They're acting with despondency as if it's all come to naught, but what should be changed? It hasn't come to naught. He's alive. He's resurrected. You see this in verse 25. Then he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" That's a way to start any sort of time. We learn as ministers, we never rebuke our congregations that way. You don't go and say, "You are slow of heart and foolish." That's not a way to win friends, is it? But there's a point sometimes where a straightforward word is needed. And likewise for the 11 apostles in verse 38. In verse 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. They said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Let my hands..." "Let my hands, my feet, it's I myself, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see." See, he's alive. He's demonstrating he's alive. And you need to change as a consequence, change your thinking. Now, this is where I want to say it's not our modern way of operating. We don't like being challenged. We like just let people be. They'll work it out, won't they? If they really need to work it out, they'll work it out themselves. Who are we to tell them otherwise? No correction, no rebuke. The language is positive affirmation always, isn't it? Just affirm, affirm, affirm. But of course, Jesus rising was such a significant event that to live as if it didn't ever happen was to undercut the very reality of its happening. It's a fact that's got to be dealt with. You cannot just leave people in their own devices saying, "I'll work it out." Jesus has to actually come into their frame of reference and say, "Your thinking needs changing." If I can be blunt, if people are living now as if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and it really doesn't matter, their thinking needs to be changed. Because they're living in denial of actually what's a reality. And Jesus rising from the dead has changed everything. So what Jesus does after rebuking them is help them recall what was said. Recalls, stop thinking this way and think this way. And what's he do? Verse 25 to 27. He said, "Then how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in the scriptures concerning himself." So where's he go to explain what's going on? Goes to the Bible. Look at verses 44 to 47, the same thing. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that he could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem." At this point, after rebuking them, he says, "Now I've got to tell you something. You would never have worked it out by yourself. In fact, here's a big secret that I've never really told anyone until this point." You go, wow, this is a big moment. He says, "You should have known better in the Bible. The Bible always told you exactly what to see. When I say your thinking is wrong, well, it could have been corrected very easily if you just listened to what the Bible had to say." Jesus didn't have the big secret moment. You know, never listen to people say, "I've got a secret thing about Jesus." They're a group you should not have any time. Jesus just says, "Read the Bible." And I have to say, if I had a choice, if it was possible, to go back to any time in Jesus' life and ministry where I would love to be sitting at his feet. This is it, you know? He goes through the whole Bible and explains how it all has to do with him. I would love to be there for that. And you can see the consequences of how this affected the apostles' thinking when you listen to what Peter preaches in Acts 2, not long after this, where he puts everything together. So he goes back to the Bible about how he is a rescuer who's come to change the, how things are. And this is goes back to not just the fact of the resurrection, but the why of resurrection. I was at Nowra Anglican last Sunday, and like Brett, I was brought up at Nowra Anglican Church, and I had some very significant moments. I was sharing last Sunday how one period, one Sunday after church, I was after hearing the minister, and he preached in Luke's Gospel, and there's a little section in Luke's Gospel where we hear about Jesus who set his face to go towards Jerusalem. And the significance of that is that he clearly decided it was now time to go towards his death. Now, I knew Jesus died. I had been to Good Friday services. I knew how he died on the cross. But if he really had asked me at that time, I would have said, well, you know what? A bit of things got out of control in Jerusalem, mob violence. Next minute, poor old Jesus being dragged out, hung on a cross. This little moment shook my world because I suddenly realised, no, Jesus deliberately and decidedly moved to Jerusalem so he would precipitate his own death. And once that had to be worked, I worked out it's not the fact of his death, it's the understanding of his death was most significant. And that set me on a whole course of changing my thinking about Jesus. Well, it's not just the fact of Jesus' resurrection, it's the why of his resurrection that's at play here. For Jesus, what he wants to make clear to those he's speaking to was that by the resurrection, he is now the ruler of the world. He was going to be the eternal messianic king who's enthroned at the Father's right hand, who will give to the world forgiveness of sins to those who repent and turn to him. His mission now that goes to all nations is that all will come under his care, and his death and resurrection are the very centerpiece of what he's accomplished in his mission. His mission has ended up with him as the ruler of this world at the right hand of the Father. And from him, repentance and forgiveness will be preached to his name to all nations. The significance he wants to make sure is that it's ruling time. And guess what? It is still ruling time. Jesus is still ruler. And because of this, their attitude towards Jesus was extraordinary. A little moment of verse 52. We read after he ascended, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Do you notice that little phrase, they worshipped him? Who should you worship only? God only. And here Jesus is being worshipped in the same way as God himself. They'd found in Jesus something that actually was going to transform their life, gave them new meaning and purpose, a fresh start. The resurrection in the rest of the Bible is preached as a simple, hard, terribly irritating, paradigm-shifting, horribly inconvenient but impossible to dismiss fact. It happened. Jesus died, and the fact is he rose. And the Bible goes into great, great understanding of how there are witnesses to this reality that Jesus rose from the dead. There is a fact here, and whether you like it or don't like it, doesn't stop it from being a fact. In our world today, our culture works on the basis that we decide what we do with things on the basis of a Facebook. And Facebook gives us two options, doesn't it? With something, you either like it or you don't like it. You don't have to work out whether it's a fact. It's just simply, well, Am I attracted to it or unattracted to it? When we come to the resurrection, it's like that. It makes no difference whether you're attracted to it or unattracted to it. It's a simple fact that it occurred. But like this. Some people say, I can never be a Christian, you know. It used to be years ago, I can never be a Christian because the Bible's got all these offensive parts in it. Previous generations were always about money. Everyone used to get agitated the Bible's so much against money. Today, people get agitated about what the Bible says about things to do with sex. The Bible's so old-fashioned. Speaks of a world, it's talking about all the things where you control yourself. Oh, that's just a nonsense. We've moved, we've made progress. I don't like what the Bible has to say about sex, and therefore, because I don't like what the Bible says about sex, I don't follow anything that's there. Well, you could ask at this point. Well, because you don't like what the Bible... you don't like because what the Bible says is about sex, does that mean Jesus never rose from the dead? Just hear the logic of that. I don't like what the Bible has about sex. Therefore, by definition, it must be that Jesus never rose from the dead. No. Every part of the Bible is important, but would you please think about the ethical teaching this way for a moment? If Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to have to deal with that as a reality that's going to impact your life. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, don't care. You can do what you like. But the fact of the matter is that Paul was more concerned about Christianity than you, if you've got concerns about sex. This is an imaginary conversation. You know how concerned Jesus, Paul, was about Christianity? He was killing people. What changed it for Paul? Remember? On the Damascus Road, he had a moment where the risen Lord Jesus intersected his life. And once Jesus alive was before him, nothing was ever going to be the same again. And same for all of us. No matter what we like or don't like about the Bible, the resurrection changes everything and changes how we understand the whole of this teaching of scriptures and about how Jesus operates in the world. His resurrection means there is a certain personal future that we each have, and death cannot extinguish the future that he has in mind for you. Over the years, there's been lots of research about what people in later years regret about life. And there's all this sort of things where they go into nursing homes, retirement villages, and they survey people. And really, no one ever says, you know what, I really wish I'd earned another $1 million. I wish I'd had a better car. You know what everyone reflects on the last stages of their life? Their relationships. Everyone, that's the only thing that people reflect about, their relationships. And the relationships of love or breakdown. But the things that people have is the relationships of love that have sustained them through. But of course, death robs those, don't they? And that's one of the greatest griefs of dealing with the death of someone's close, so you lose the relationship of love that has been there. But with Jesus' resurrection, we are bound to him with a love that cannot be extinguished, of love that will go beyond this life into the life that is to come. And there's meaning found now by being related to Jesus in love, with a love that will go on for eternity. A few years ago, there was a student in Vancouver, British Columbia. He was converted to Christianity. If you know anything about people from a Muslim background, it's a big deal to convert to Christianity because you follow Jesus' way, you can lose your family and lots of other things, strong family disapproval. And the consequences can be quite severe. But he described his reasoning this way. He said, I'd come to a fork in the road. And on one fork was a dead man saying, come this way. Another fork was a man who was alive saying, come this way. If you come to that sort of fork, which way would you go? And the answer is, of course, I'll go to the man who's alive, saying, come this way. This is what was discovered by the disciples and those on Emmaus Road those years ago. And it still has implications today, because we are those who follow someone who's alive and gives us lives meaning and purpose and direction in a way that cannot be found any other way. Jesus is our only hope, and it's a hope that cannot be extinguished, because he is risen from the dead. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Sustain us this day in it by your grace, we pray. Amen.